the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 6. Starting the second chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read the entire thing. In fact, I'm going to read it in just a minute. I want to give a few words of introduction before we read it. Because it is a large section of Scripture, and we are going to look at a larger section today and then break it down as we go through the next several weeks. You know, our Christian responsibility is to be a moral disinfectant in a world filled with depravity. That's what the Bible means when it says we are salt. Our identity as lights is to shine Jesus, the great eternal light. It says we are light. This Holy Spirit-enabled graciousness is the only hope for our unsaved family and friends. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has clearly laid out for the Christian followers what this distinctiveness looks like in daily living and practice. That's been a really practical sermon. In chapter 5 specifically, we saw what this looked like. This is, Jesus is not teaching a new doctrine, however. He's teaching what God has always taught, even in the Old Testament. Precisely that God requires, and thus He creates, within His elect people, new hearts capable of living for Christ's righteousness, with righteousness of Christ. Now this heart that God puts within believers, in those who repent and believe the gospel, looks like Christ's heart. And Christ looks like the Father's heart. It's a heavenly heart. This new heart and holy lifestyle will be the greatest expression of the difference between the Christian and non-Christian. Between the redeemed and the lost. And we struggle, even with our new hearts, we struggle with, because we still have our flesh which fights against it. And Paul describes this battle that takes place. And so it's not that the new hearts means we no longer battle sin. It's simply now we're equipped and capable of battling sin because of Jesus and the redemption. Jesus' teaching in chapter 6, which we're heading to in this famous sermon, continues down a related but different spur in a rich mine of Jesus' teaching of Christian discipleship. As Jesus continues to teach his disciples, and make no doubt about it, that is the audience. When this is not how one becomes a Christian, this is what a Christian is by the grace of God. This is how Christians ought to pattern their lives because of the new heart God has created in us. And he's continuing Matthew 6 to talk to believers, to disciples, his people. These are the Jesus people he's talking to. This is not the world and everyone else. This is for you, Christians, for me. And he goes down in Matthew chapter 6 to move on from talking about how the Christian relates to the Old Testament to actually talking about how this walk of faith, how this righteousness that then should be seen in us must be characterized by sincerity. Must be characterized by sincerity. It is a righteousness that is clearly otherworldly, and thus it is only when God's righteousness is imputed to us in salvation that we can even live a sincere, righteous life. Because sincerity is not everything. People are sincerely wrong about many things, and the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not just that sincerity is the key, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is the key. But what is different is when Christ gives us his righteousness, when we follow him, our righteousness will be sincere as opposed to just external and for the sake of others. And this becomes clear, practically speaking, that as we set our affections and our minds on eternity with Christ and the privilege to live in God's presence, to live in the face of God, we will pursue sincerity in our devotion. True Christians pursue sincerity. They're concerned about insincerity. They're concerned about just external things. And that's one of the distinctivenesses about the gospel. It'll be increasingly clear as Christ teaches his disciples that whether it is the charitable giving, our prayers, our religious fasting, our views of money and anxiety, all the things he'll say in Matthew 6, all the topics he'll bring up, that our focus must be on living in the face of God. The Latin term people use for generations is coram Deo, in the presence, in the face of God. This is how we live. And as we live, coram Deo, as we live in the face of God, we remember that it must be a sincerity of life because it is indeed in the face of God. The one who knows no such thing as two-facedness, falseness, the God himself who is sincere and open and honest. And that is what the topic Jesus will address is. Now, sincere living is concerned about eternal living. Fake living is concerned about temporal, earthly living. When we are concerned about eternity, when eternity is on our minds, when eternity is in our hearts, when we are gripped by the realities of in the presence of God for eternity, it cannot help but cause us to consider the sincerity of our heart. But when we're concerned about living for what is today and getting through this moment, this hour, this issue, and impressing this person or not letting this person down, when it's all about now, then we will naturally live insincere in our righteousness. And that is what Jesus is teaching in chapter 6, quite frankly. He'll start with talking about charitable giving, and then he'll talk about prayer, and then he'll talk about fasting, and then he'll move on to money matters, and he'll talk about anxiety and worry. And all that he talks about in chapter 6 is really how you live as a disciple in light of eternity. How you and I live in light of the coming eternal presence of God. And we have two ways to live. We can either live now, in light of today, or we can live for tomorrow in light of eternity. And that's what he's basically saying, and he'll get through all that. Now, the text we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 18, which we're not going to read all of that, but verses 1 through 18 is really the first half of Matthew chapter 6, and it covers three topics, but really one main point. And you can see it as we'll read it. He'll repeat himself over and over again in this one main point. We are going to read chapter 6, 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump over to verse 16, and read 16 through 18. We're going to skip verses 7 through 15. The reason we're going to skip 7 through 15 is this is that famous Lord's pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And we are going to spend a healthy amount of time working through the Lord's Prayer. So we're just going to skip the reading of it this week, and we will read it next week, and you hit that next week. But I want to start reading in chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Father, as we come before you, you've already heard what we've read. There is no secret thought before you. You are the God who sees in secret, who acts in secret and rewards in secret, Lord, as well as in the public places. And so I pray that you would hear our prayers, that we would cause us today to learn from your word, to grow in faith and in knowledge of you, and as disciples to live truly, coram Deo, to live in your presence, not in the presence of others. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's power, to understand and apply this text of Scripture you've given to us, that Jesus would be glorified in his name. Amen. These three pious acts, did you notice them? Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. All have connection In fact, he says the same four things about all of them. And that's why it's three topics, but on a major, one main point of all three. So he's not actually, Jesus is not going into a discourse on giving. He's not going into a discourse on prayer. He's not going into a discourse on fasting. He's not intent in this text to teach us about the intricacies and the importance or the lack of importance of fasting and how you should do it and when you should do it and when you shouldn't do it. Neither does he interested in going into giving a lengthy discourse on charitable giving. He does spend some more time and seem to deviate to spend more time on prayer. And so he does give us instruction on how we should pray. But in all three of these pious, holy acts that are good acts, good things we might do, he has a main point that he's getting across to the people. You see, these three pious acts, these holy acts, charitable giving, prayers, and fasting, have a very ancient history, even when Jesus taught about them. They were an important part not only of Jewish religion as a whole, but of the weekly practice in their synagogue worship each Sabbath day. Now think about it. Why these three? Why does Jesus give these three as an illustration? I thought about that, and I don't know all the reasons, but perhaps one of the reasons is there is probably not a religion on this earth. Good religion, bad religion. Don't get discouraged by the use of the word religion. Religion simply means a pattern of worship, a way of worshiping. And so we do have religion. We are religious people. We worship in a pattern. We worship in a certain way. Just avoid the idea that religion's bad. It's not. False religions are bad. Okay? Untrue religions are bad. Non-biblical religion is bad. Human religion, man-made religion is bad. But worshiping God is good. All religions, though, good or bad, do they not seem to have these three aspects somewhere in them? Charitable giving. In fact, if it were not the case that religion as a whole had an important part of its doctrine, charitable giving, we would not have many of the hospitals and charities and things that help people in the world all around us. Charitable giving is always a part of every religion, both to the religion itself as well as to religions tend to encourage their adherence to give to others in need. Charitable giving. Prayer. I mean, you really don't have a religion, right? If there's not some kind of prayer to your God or your gods or whatever, right? That prayer is an intricate part of every religion. And public prayer is a part of every religious practice. And fasting. You say, well, I don't know about fasting. In some way, deprivation of the body is a part of every religious thinking. Denying of oneself is a part of it. Even if it's just denying of yourself to follow that religion. It's a part of it. So I believe Jesus uses these three to illustrate charitable giving, prayer, and fasting, just a broader picture of religious activities, things you might do as you worship, things you might do as you worship. Jesus does not speak against charitable giving or fasting at all. In fact, he uses the pronoun whenever each time and says whenever you give, whenever you pray, whenever you fast. Jesus is not only recognizing the normal nature of these religious expressions of worship, but I believe he's actually commending them. He's commending them and even endorsing them as good and beneficial worship for his disciples. He's encouraging his disciples to be givers and to pray and to fast. He's endorsing it. He's saying, you should do this. Whenever you do this, it's good. Now, the first two are clearly commands for Christian, giving and prayer. The scripture is replete with commands for Christians to be giving people, generous giving, especially in the New Testament, about generosity. It's over and over again. Corinthians, Timothy, Acts, being giving people. Giving of our finances is a part. It is commanded by God. It is not an option. I know there are religious groups. I know there are many that abuse this, but financial giving to those in need and giving to God's work through the church is commanded by him. Not if we have or we don't have, Paul goes on to say in Corinthians, but just as principle, it's commanded. Prayer is also commanded, right? I mean, it's very clearly commanded. Fasting is a little bit more difficult here because fasting is not clearly commanded in the New Testament like prayer and giving is. Now, it's found all over in the New Testament. It's found in multiple places in Acts. It's found all over the Bible, but it's never commanded in the same sense. And yet, if we understand how often the Scripture describes fasting, and we're going to talk about that when we get to the section on fasting, we would recognize that all three of these are good, endorsed, and desirable for God's disciples to engage in. They're right. They're good. Jesus is not as concerned about whether we do these things in this text of Scripture, but how we do these things. He's concerned of sincerity. Those who have been recipients of God's amazing grace, who have their sins forgiven, cannot help but worship God with true piety and religious devotion externally. It's ingrained in us. Having been given mercy, we sense a need to do something in worship. It's not wrong to want to do something in worship. It is how God designed us. We are designed not only to be, for our being to produce, but for our being to produce doing. Notice the language of 6:1. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men," or righteousness before men, "to be seen of them." You see, some texts say, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Some say, take heed that you do not your alms before men. You may wonder why some translations say it differently. There's a textual variant here in the original language. Some say alms, or that's the word charitable giving. Some texts say righteousness. The main point remains unaffected either way. Doesn't change the meaning. He's going to talk about alms in just a minute. However, I do believe the best translation of this is, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men," because I believe chapter 6, verse 1 stands as an introduction to the rest of what he's going to say. These are all external righteous acts, and so he's going to name them off, these three of these. And so he's introducing it by saying, whatever the righteous acts you do, take heed that you do not them before men. This is what he's concerned. This is the point of the whole things. How we who are his disciples do our righteous deeds. True Christianity is fundamentally about believing and being. But do not be deceived. Believing and being always results in doing. Believing and being results in doing. Faith produces works, not the other way around, but faith is not void of works either. It produces it. Believing and being in Christ causes us to do things in worship and activity. So it's clear. Jesus is not teaching against religious devotion, or he's not teaching against doing certain acts of faith in worship, doing pious and holy things, yet he is drawing our attention away from the religious activity to the more important matter, the matter of motive, the matter of our hearts, the matter of why we do the good and holy things. And I must remind us here, just very briefly, that the whole Sermon on the Mount is about what one does because of who he is. The whole thing has been about that, what you do because you're a disciple. And to read it the other way around is heresy. It's not what we do to become a disciple. Now, Jesus could have chosen to talk about any three religious acts, couldn't he? There's many more we could have even mentioned here. Other commands in Scripture, right? He could have brought up any others, but he brings up these three. He could have chosen to talk about feast days, sacrifices, praising, teaching, any other kind of things. But he chose these three, and I believe because they represent some things. I believe that these three, each individual represents some activity of our devotion to God that's directed somewhere. Charitable giving are acts of devotion to God directed toward others. Very practically directed toward others. Prayer is an act of devotion toward God directed toward God. And fasting is an act of devotion toward God directed toward ourselves, directed inwardly. And so I believe he's saying, whether your acts of devotion are evidenced on other people and how you treat other people, or how you talk to God, or how you deal with your own devotion privately, is it sincere? Is it true? Does it flow from a heart that is given to God in his righteousness? So I'm going to just jump in these two. We're going to very briefly talk about prayer, because as I said, we're going to expand upon prayer next week. First, let's notice in this text of Scripture, devotion directed toward others, or charitable giving. What's the problem? What's the problem he addresses? As an occupied nation living under foreign dominance, Israel was an occupied nation under foreign dominance, with long-standing traditions of the importance of national unity and community, it's not surprising that Jesus begins by addressing their relationship toward one another. addressing a common practice in religious Jewish life, the giving of alms, or the givings of charity. Now, our current culture has large corporate mechanisms that funnel charity work for the needy. Wealthy donors who receive tax benefits, homeless shelters, government programs, religious fundraising, job placement service, the generosity of individuals, all these things. We have multiple mechanisms to care for the needy. Quite frankly, and this is not alleviating our responsibility to care for others, but quite frankly, in our country, it's difficult to be as poor as they could be in this first century. It's difficult to be that kind of poor. I'm not saying people cannot be poor. I'm just saying it's relatively speaking. In other words, it's not likely that individuals anywhere in the United States of America are ever in danger of starving to death. You have to work at it to starve to death. Now, I'm not saying everybody has the best choices or everything they want. I'm simply saying there is we have a foundation where there is this giving. But you understand, in the New Testament culture, they did not have all these things. They were occupied and living in a foreign nation. Jewish poor people could not apply for any kind of government assistance or go to food banks or anything like that. Their only hope of survival, not their hope of being able to afford their second car, their only hope of survival was if their Jewish brothers gave them alms. And so this national unity that Israel possessed caused the giving of alms, or the giving of charitable giving, to be a very important, if not essential, part of Jewish life. It was a part of Jewish worship. Every feast day, they had large offerings given to poor people. Every feast day was a big part of it. And so it is not surprising that Jesus directly runs to one of their tightly held, cherished traditions and importances of their national identity, the giving of alms. Devotion to God directed in the form of giving toward another is and always had been an intricate part of worship. Whether it is giving to a person in need, a friend, a church, a charity, almsgiving rightfully has been one of the most obvious external expressions of people's devotion to God across cultures. It always has been. It is accepted by the Lord that his disciples then would continue to be generous and charitable with their giving to the synagogue as well as to their needy brothers. And that even disciples today, us, would be generous in giving to our churches and ministries and ministering to the financial needs of those around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, the individuals we see on the streets, because of our devotion to God. This is expected of us as well. But the purpose of this text is not to command generosity, nor to undermine it. His focus is not on the fact of giving to the needs of the community, but on the motive of our hearts when we give to the needs. So he says, when you do your charitable giving, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you. Do not sound a trumpet before you. Now, many have debated this phrase. What does he mean, do not sound a trumpet before you? Does this refer, some have suggested it refers to a trumpet-shaped box, means narrow at the top and wide at the bottom to keep thieves from putting their hands in. That was out there that they put the monies in. There's actually this Alfred Edersheim, a brilliant theologian and historian, suggested this, but we can't find any historical evidence that even had that shape of boxes. So we don't know where that even comes from. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Or is he saying literally they actually pulled a trumpet out of their closet and went out, blew the trumpet, I'm giving to you? I mean, I don't think that's very likely that it's a literal concept there. Nor do I think that he's saying here, don't toot your own horn. You know, some kind of just sarcastic idiom. I mean, there is something significant in this, don't blow a trumpet before you. You see, there was an occasion for blowing a trumpet in Jewish worship. The trumpets were an important part of worship. In fact, public feasts were proclaimed. The start of the public feasts were proclaimed by the blowing of horns. And often, we find in history that worshipers would save up their charitable giving. They would not be giving normally throughout the year or throughout the season until the day of the feast, when the trumpets would begin, and then they'd come and pour out their money as everyone gathered because of the feast taking place. This seems in the context to be most like referring to what he means. Don't blow a trumpet before you. What he is saying is, don't do it. Don't find yourself giving on the occasion that everyone is likely to see you giving. Don't find yourself giving, you're giving to those in need because it's the time for you to be able to give to the offering plate and to bring the heaviest quarters you can find so that each one of them can sound in the plate as it goes down. The idea there is, don't give in such a way that it's conspicuous to everyone around you, that it's you're doing it out of the motive of your heart because, if I give now, nobody's going to see it. But if I give tomorrow, everybody's going to see it. Now, we are great at this in more than just giving. You know, it's the thing that my 2-year-old has already learned. She wanted a snack yesterday. She'd already had the sweet snack. She wasn't allowed to have it. I didn't know that. She came and asked me. I've learned by the fourth child that I should say, go ask your mom to find out if she, you know, what they're doing. So I said, well, go ask mommy. Well, she went down, mommy said no, and I said, what's, and she said, she already had one. I said, okay, no. So she was crying. I turned my back, she stopped crying. I turned my back, she started crying. I turned to her, she stopped crying. I turned my back, she started crying. Why was she doing that? It was simply because it was like, I've got to be hurt. I like, I was thinking she's going to pinch herself. I got to do something because I need the attention. I need it. I'm not going to get what I want if I don't have the attention of my daddy right now. And as childish as that is, Jesus describes these individuals he calls hypocrites in the same way. There's a need. I should give to a need. It's good for them. It's good for me. It's devotion to God. But I need the attention. But I need people to see me do this. See, it is a sign of spiritual immaturity. It is a sign of actually void of spirituality when we live in need of others' attention. When we create and cause drama. When we must be the person that is heard and seen when we walk into the room. When the trumpet is blown before us, and then we pour out our generosity. And he says here, the warning here, don't be like the hypocrites. These are the people he describes there. The hypocrites, the persons who wanted this ostentatious appreciation. He describes them as hypocrites. This is the stage word for an actor in Greek, the Hippocrates. All actors in Greek plays were male in the theater. They didn't have female actors. And so they often played multiple parts, even female parts. And usually an actor in a Greek theater would be one or two actors playing the entire play. See, I don't know if you realize that, but the original Romeo and Juliet was following in the same suit. Romeo and Juliet were both men. One was acting as Juliet. It kind of takes away the romance a little bit. But the idea, this is how they did it, and they were called Hippocrates. They had the idea was, this is my stage, and they would replace, they would look one way in one scene, and they'd run backstage, and they'd take that mask off, they'd throw another mask on, they'd come out and be another individual, they'd take that outfit off, come out and be another individual, and this is where the word hypocrite came from. It came from this idea that the stage is there, and I must act the part in that specific time, at that specific place, because the audience is watching me. So a hypocrite came to mean, even in the time of Jesus, hypocrite came to mean somebody who viewed the world as their stage and played the parts that were most convenient for their success and fantasies as they played themselves out in front of other people. Now, before we like to sneer at the word hypocrite, and we like to use it. We use it, I think, too loosely today. You know, anybody who does something wrong, we say hypocrite, hypocrite. And, you know, somebody sins, hypocrite. Now, there are hypocrites, and I suppose we could all say in some degree we're all hypocrites. But technically, the word means somebody who is living a double life. Not somebody who falls and fails. Somebody who lives a double life. There are two kinds of hypocrites, though. There is the kind of hypocrite who knows what he's doing, and he pretends to be good, and he deceives for the praise of men and his advancement. But there is, you know, a second kind of hypocrite, one I think is actually more common today. I believe the one Jesus is talking about here. It's the one who is actually unaware that he's deceiving people. He's unaware of that because he himself has been carried away with his own deception. He's been carrying his own pretend life. He truly thinks he's a good person. He lives in a state of self-contradiction. He's self-deluded and may actually think he's acting in the best interest of others. I mean, he's thinking, well, all the poor people are gathered during the feast time. They're going to get more if I save up my money and give it to them then. He's deluded himself into thinking that he's helping out. And the flattery of those around him only further deludes him and drives him further into his hypocrisy. It's this second kind that I believe he's referring to. The kind of person whose religious or church life or even their charity life is lived out with an expectation of the affection and attention of others. This kind of person who designs their charity so that someone takes notice. These are the hypocrites he's talking about. And it's not fitting for someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ to live with such hypocrisy. And Jesus has a very simple solution. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, just like Jesus is not literally speaking of blowing a trumpet in the individual tooting his own horn, I believe he's also using another idiomatic phrase here. He's not saying that you actually should be surprised at what you do, which I don't even know how you can do that unless you are a split personality. But how he's not suggesting there, well, never check your bank account. Just don't check it. Just give. And then when you get the overdraft notice, be like, well, I wasn't letting my left hand know my right hand was doing. Now, he's not speaking in such silliness as that. He's obviously in the context here. He's describing this idea that give and forget that you have given. Give and forget that you have given. Don't remind yourself of your piety throughout the week. Don't remind yourself of your holiness. Don't remind yourself and let others remind you of just how generous you've been. Give in such a way that not only are we not concerned about others praising us, but give in such a way that we're not concerned about praising ourselves. Give and forget. Now the proclamation and promise in all this is that they have their reward. They have it right there. But your Father, which seeth in secret, he himself shall reward you. Now, openly is repeated in all three aspects of devotion. In some texts, and sometimes it's missing, the whole point is not the openly. The point is simply that coram Deo, in the presence of God, is where our giving ought to take place. Because God lives and sees and acts in the secret places. That phrase, they have their reward, literally means paid in full. Paid in full. Those who live or worship for the approval, applause, and recognition of others will be paid in full by that approval, that applause, and that recognition of others. And that is a cheap honor, as men's approval is fickle and fleeting. But those who worship in the secret presence of God and act with kindness and giving for His glory will enjoy the secret presence of God Himself. And that is lasting and eternal. We must move on. Devotion directed toward God. Devotion directed toward other giving. Devotion directed toward God. Prayer. We're in essence going to skip right over the section on prayer because for the whole of next month we're going to be focused on the duty and delight of prayer as taught by Jesus in this text. But it'd be good for us to notice that this is still on the same topic. Jesus uses the same words as he moves to a second area of devotion, devotion toward God. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. Same words, same description he just used. Don't be like the hypocrites. The problem is already mentioned. They're ostentatious in prayer. They love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners. But just as charitable giving is not disregarded by Jesus, neither is prayer, not even public prayer. He's not preaching against public prayer. Jesus prayed publicly. Paul prayed publicly. Moses, Daniel, David, all of his public prayers are recorded, and they were meant to be read publicly. To make this text about the merits or problems of public prayer, or to make it, as some even go so far, there is the location of prayer, or this posture of prayer. Don't stand because they're standing in the street corners. Well, don't stand in the street corners. Maybe I can stand on the street side, on the sidewalk. Or go to your closet. Is it your closet? It doesn't say your bedroom. It says your closet. Now, all that is missing the whole point, right? It's actually doing the very thing the hypocrites did. It's focusing on the external when God's trying to focus on the heart. We actually find all kinds of postures of prayer in the Bible, right? We find all kinds of locations of prayer in the Bible. His whole point is it's not about the location, and it's not about the posture, it's about your heart. Whether your devotion is directed toward others in the form of almsgiving or your devotion is directed toward God in the form of prayer, do not exercise piety and holiness, as he says in verse 5, to be seen of men. Verse 2, he said, don't give so that you might have the glory of men. Verse 5, he says, don't pray to be seen of men. Do you see the pattern emerging here? The same negative proclamation is given, paid in full. Paid in full. They have everything when they do that. These hypocrites who craft their prayers in order to be impressive to mere mortals will receive a temporary, merely mortal reward in its entirety. But Christ's disciples, we must live for a better reward. We must pray for a better reward. Since prayer is devotion directed toward God, this is as simple as it is. Prayer is devotion directed toward God. Direct it toward God. Don't worry about the affairs of men around you. So Jesus says in his simple words to this, enter your closet. That's literally the inner room. Shut the door. Direct your prayer to the Father who both resides in and sees in the secret places. Once again, I was saying we don't take this literally. It doesn't matter where you pray. It's the heart of the matter. The point is, don't direct your prayers in the presence of men to be heard of by men. Direct your prayers to the Father who resides in the secret places and sees in the secret places. Pray for his glory. Pray for his approval. It's a very simple concept Jesus is teaching here. As I said, we're going to skip over and just roughly go through that. We're actually going to go back to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 next week. So we'll come back to that. But I want to jump over to verse 16 because he brings this third one up. And this one is very interesting because it's devotion directed toward ourselves. Devotion directed toward ourselves. Devotion to God directed toward ourselves. Some aspects of piety and worship unto God are directed toward others. Hospitality, service, and noted in this text, giving financially. And though they are directed toward others, they are still worship unto God. And thus they ought to be done not to be seen of men, not for the glory of men, but unto the glory of God who sees in secret. Some aspects of piety and worship are wholly directed unto God. Meaning it makes no matter what other people are around and see at all. There's no one else that must be there, just you and God. And that's like prayer. A praise could be another example of this devotion. The same thing. Direct these to God. Don't pray or praise to be seen of men. But know that your Father sees in secret and honors his sincere children. But some aspects of piety or worship are unto God, but directed toward ourselves. That is, there is no spiritual benefit to someone else besides us. Yet it is commanded by God, as prayer and praise or even giving is. Yet it's not commanded by God, as I already mentioned. But wholly for my own spiritual benefit. This is fasting. Wholly for my own spiritual benefit. The example Jesus uses of this kind of worship is this word fasting. Now, I do want to pause and speak a little bit to what fasting is. Because it's not the point of the text, but it's the questions arise when we read it. There's actually a lot in Scripture about fasting. Fasting is not dieting. Fasting is not giving up a bad habit. It's not a mystical means to get closer to God. See, some have this view of fasting and the mystical means to get closer to God, and many of them will deny themselves something for a period of time, simply thinking by the fact of them denying themselves something like, oh, I'll give up smoking for the next 2 months, or I'll give up chocolate, or I'll give up TV, or I'll get off the internet, I'll give up these things. Somehow, by denying myself those things, those bodily things, those bodily desires, or give up red meat, by denying ourselves those things, there's the idea that somehow through my deprivation, I get closer to God. Through bodily deprivation, I'm getting more in tune spiritually. This thinking actually has very strong roots to paganism. It especially has strong roots to the paganism that mixed with early Christianity in the form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early heresy that taught many things, but one of the aspects of Gnosticism was that the body is evil, the spirit is good. And these people that were Gnostics, Gnosticism was a mixture of paganism and early Christianity and Judaism, a whole mixture of things. And they actually, not early Gnostics, many of them taught that Jesus was not truly human. Because they said, if the body's evil, Jesus couldn't have a body, because he would have been evil. And they say he was a phantom. He was kind of a ghost, and we saw a body, but it wasn't a real body, which is this. Early Gnosticism attacked the church early on, which is why I believe that's why John, in his gospel, letter of John later on, he actually starts out with saying that he's going to tell them about Jesus. And he says, the one that we, our eyes saw, that we looked on, and our hands touched. He's attacking that very heresy. Jesus had a human body. But see, this Gnostic idea is that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And so, if I deprive myself of bodily desires, even good bodily desires, it's got to be good for me. It's got to be good because the body's naturally evil. This led to the monastic lifestyle. This led to vows of poverty and vows of chastity and vows of... This led to craziness in many people. This led to individuals... hermits living in caves, eating nothing but bread and water, because if they could just deny their body, they could achieve a spiritual growth and a knowledge of God that they could not have while they were engaging in bodily appetites and functions. It led to ridiculous things, and it actually has become one of the most prominent heresies that attaches itself to every religion and denomination. It finds itself everywhere. Denying yourself. Jesus doesn't say deny yourself alone. He says deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. In other words, you have to deny yourself to follow me. Not deny yourself so that you can be close to me, so you can have a spiritual feeling. You know, maybe it's the thing, someone denies themselves food so long that they begin to get dizzy and they begin to see things and they think they're having a vision because I've denied myself and now I'm... People do that kind of stuff. Now, that's not fasting. That's not the biblical use of fasting. Let me give you some examples of this in the Bible. As I said, we do not, having that spiritual experience, fasting is not a spiritual experience by the simple act of fasting or by denying the body, because the body's not evil. God created the body good, and he says us to enjoy every good thing he's created. Okay, it's different. Acts is filled with examples of the early church fasting. But interestingly, I think this is important, just put this in your memory. In Acts chapter 2, when the public practice of the church, as they gathered to worship, was given, it says they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, preaching, in fellowship, I believe that's giving and singing in unity, in prayer, and in breaking of bread. I believe that's communion. It doesn't say they continued steadfastly in fasting. Okay? It doesn't say that. Now, did they fast? Yes. I'm not arguing they didn't fast. I'm arguing that that's not one of the essential aspects of public worship. Some of the essential aspects of public worship, like teaching and fellowship and communion and praying, yes. Not, we don't have fasts on Sunday. We don't do that. But they fasted a lot. When did they fast? Well, we actually find them fasting in unique situations. We find them fasting in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit came and empowered them for ministry and service. We find them praying and fasting when God called the elders, called Paul and Barnabas to go be missionaries. We find them fasting before they laid hands on them. We find them fasting before they ordained individuals to ministry. We find them fasting when there was threats against the church. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that there are people fasted on the Old Testament for two specific occasions, besides the corporate Jewish feasts and fasts, okay? But individuals fasted. Or the nation fasted for two reasons. One reason was when there was a sin. When there was grievous sin. They would put sackcloth on, they would pray, and they would fast. But the second occasion we find is when they fasted in the Bible, was when there was a life-changing or extremely sobering circumstance or choice that must be made. They would often fast. In fact, when I look through the Bible, I find these two purposes only accompanying the concept of fasting. When there is a deep sense of sinful guilt and conviction and failure was a cause for prayer and fasting. And when there was important, sobering circumstance that lay before the people, it's a time for fasting. I understand from all this that the principle of fasting is to deny the body something earthly and temporal, necessarily earthly, we need it, something we need temporarily for a time in order to personally focus on something that is eternally necessary and heavenly. So fasting is foregoing something that is earthly and temporal, though a necessity, for something that is heavenly and eternal. God fasted in Jesus 40 days before entering his ministry of redemption. The disciples fasted before they chose elders. Ezra and the people fasted when they thought they might be destroyed by their enemies. David fasted along with repenting. Joel calls for God's people to fast in light of their disobedience. Fasting is spiritual discipline, much like prayer, that intends to focus the heart of the disciple on something more important than the fleeting things of the body. Now, in our time of fasting, when we are reading in prayer, we begin to see how important the eternal is and how trivial the things of earth are. And though I cannot find a New Testament command that requires regular fasting for the church, given that our abundant society and culture, we are inclined for licentious and gluttonous lifestyles, perhaps we should consider then that Jesus does say, whenever you fast. Perhaps we could spend a day from time to time or some meals praying and reading God's word and feeding our souls when with confession and repentance as well as concern for the gospel in place of our normal food diets. Perhaps fasting is something we ought to do more as we seek to eternally focus on God. But I fear I've actually already moved past Jesus' teaching here, because he's not teaching about when and how and why. Because he, along with the other two religious or worship illustrations, is not talking about the mechanics of theology of fasting. He's addressing the heart and motive once again. And if you and I move past this text on fasting because we say, well, I don't do that very often, it's not commanded, it seems kind of unique, so doesn't apply to me, we don't want to miss the point. We don't want to miss the heart of the matter in the text. You see, he says the same word, they're hypocrites. The self-deluded who embraces flattery in his own righteousness, the hypocrites, when they fast, they do whatever they can externally to appear to be fasting. And then he repeats the heart problem, to appear unto men. Now there's a bit of a play on words that I think could fascinate you. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says to be glorified of men. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says to be seen of men. Verse 16, he says to appear to men. The word appear is the same word meaning to shine. I think it's a play on words. I think Jesus is being somewhat comical. They make their faces ugly, gaunt, starving, and look gloomy and grumpy and dark in hopes that their poor faces will appear to be shining examples of piety and holiness in front of others. They want to shine through their gloominess. This phrase, to be seen of men, has been repeated now 3 times referring to the pious hypocrites, and it should get our attention. Because it's actually the point of the passage. In all of our worship, in all of our religious activity, even our daily living and devotion directed toward others, directed toward God, or directed toward our own spiritual growth, whatever it is, to act in such a way to be seen of men is self-worship. And it's idolatrous. To worship and live in such a way as knowing and caring alone that we are seen of our Father is God worship in sincere righteousness. Thus, in this last illustration of the pious discipline of fasting, we notice the very practical insight by Jesus. Instead of trying to shine in your holiness before men, wash your face, oil up your head, so you would appear to men not to fast. In fact, this is the one where he says, do the opposite. Make it look like you're not fasting. Make it look like you're full and fat and happy. When you're fasting, look like you've just had a full belly. You get the idea of what he's saying here. Anoint your head with oil. you know, you're fasting, and the idea is when you're fasting, you're too tired, and you're just kind of like kind of lethargic a little bit. Get some energy when you fast. Anoint your head with oil. Put on, you know, it's not the same thing as do your hair, but it's the idea of take care of your body. Take care of yourself. Of course, we can picture this, right? We can picture the person who walks into the assembly, and you say, "How you doing, brother?" And he says, "Well, could be better." So, "Well, what's wrong?" "Well, no, nothing's wrong. I don't really want to talk about it." "Oh, no, brother, what is wrong?" "Well, I've been fasting this week, and I've just been struggling through my prayer." And we go, "Oh, good." You know, it's that awkward moment. You don't really know what to say. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. I say, "Well, I wouldn't do that." I know, but we do this in far more ways than we probably even recognize. To be seen of men. To be seen of men. To be seen of men. He says it 3 times. To be seen of men. Why are you doing what you're doing? If it's to be seen of men, you have your reward paid in full. There is nothing more that God can do for you if that's the view you have of God and the view you have of others. There is nothing, the glory of God means nothing to you if men mean that much to you. You see, when people are big in front of our eyes, and their approval, or their disapproval, or their anger, or their happiness, if that's big to us, what does that make God? To us, God is small and insignificant. But my friends, when God is big to us, the approval or disapproval of men becomes small and insignificant. Oh, we struggle with this. We struggle with this more than we like to admit. We live in a codependent world where we depend on one another for our approvals. Hypocrites depend on others. Hypocrites need the approval, the praise of men. Jesus does not command of his disciples that which he does not himself as well as enable through his grace. Jesus, the Son of God, was never ostentatious nor pretentious himself as he laid aside heaven's glories to redeem us who are his disciples. He veiled his glory. He avoided the praise of men. He constantly said, "Don't tell others that I healed you. Don't say anything." Constantly veiled himself. He washed feet. He ate with sinners. He lived and walked doing only the will of the Father. He did not come to exalt himself. My friend, when you worship ostentatiously, that's a good word, ostentatious. It simply means in the presence of others, to be seen of others. When you worship ostentatiously, when you perform your religious duties of prayer or praise in order to hear the amen, when you give to your church or the needy homeless person or to that brother or to prove how large your generosity is, when you afflict yourself or seek spiritual growth in public ways so that they may see your devotion, my friend, no matter how faithful you may be in your religious devotion, whether you are a Catholic, a Mormon, or a Baptist, you are sadly revealing that you do not understand and most likely do not possess the very humbling grace of God as found in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the opposite of ostentatious devotion. The gospel is marked by simple and sincere love of Christ Jesus for sinners. That God would make himself nothing to die for us so that we can enjoy the presence of God forever. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is a humble, sincere righteousness. Beloved Christian, live sincerely the implications of the humble Savior and the simple gospel you have received. Through every manner of devotion, giving, prayer, fasting, whatever other external means of devotion you express, live as salt and light with the sincerity of the new heart God has given you. Live with a heart that simply wants God to be glorified, not the praise and approval of men. Christian, live with the sincerity in the presence of God in your worship and devotion. Christian, live coram Deo. Live in the presence of God who sees in the secret places. Because he is gracious and he is just and he knows everything. He is God, not the people around you and I. He is God. Let's pray.